Book in the New Testament, Matthew, and I want you to go to chapter 5 in Matthew, and I want to speak to you this morning about this subject, the kind of Christian the world will remember, the kind of Christian the world will remember. Matthew chapter 5, I'll start in verse 43, go all the way through the end of that chapter. Would you stand, as we always do, to honor the reading of God's holy, perfect word? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, the kind of Christian the world will remember. These are the words of Jesus in his famous, what has become known, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You can be seated, and as you are, let's pray together. Ask God to bless this time that we have in his word. Father, I thank you for the way our hearts have been stirred. We thank you for how you moved in the first service and the way you're moving in this service. Now, God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would prepare our hearts to receive the word you have for us. And God, I think of what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. He didn't want his preaching to be a demonstration of human wisdom, but a demonstration of your presence and your power, your spirit. And I pray that, God, for my own life right now, that you'd help me what to say, to know what to say and how to say it. And God, I thank you for all you're going to do. And when we get to the invitation time, may we respond in obedience. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And that means that we represent him and his kingdom while we're here on earth. And one of the best ways that you and I represent him is through self-controlled living. I don't have to try to convince you that this world is out of control, because it is. And the last thing we need are Christians who are out of control. And so instead of being out of control, we need to be under control. Instead of being quick to fight, we need to be quick to forgive and forget. Instead of being reeled in by temptation, we need to be able to resist temptation. And so if you were here last Sunday morning, you remember that we talked about being nice to one another, that it pays to be nice. And we looked at what Paul told the Ephesian church, that when we as Christians do each other wrong, and it's going to happen from time to time, he told us how to respond. He says, be kind, be tender-hearted. And then he said, forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we know how to treat each other, but what about those outside the faith when they do us wrong? What about somebody that's lost, that doesn't know Jesus, when they do us wrong? Those that we would call enemies, perhaps. And so I said this in the first service. I want to say it to you all as well. I'm not in here this morning to try to cause you to relive some painful memories from a past. But who are your enemies in here? It could be somebody that took advantage of you years ago. And maybe they harassed you and maybe they hurt you. And although you would never say this verbally, there's a place in your heart that is bitter toward that person or that group of people. And it's stealing you of God's blessing, of joy that he's promised for you. So who's your enemy in here? Is it a boss today? Is it somebody that you work for that oppresses you? Maybe they overwork you. Maybe they ostracize you simply for being a Christian. Students, is it a bully at school that you go to school with? I remember being in middle school and there was this kid twice my size. And he just had it out for me. And I dreaded going to school knowing that he would be there. Is it somebody like that you would call an enemy? Maybe it's a girl that you go to school with. Is it a coach that you play for, students, that makes threats to you and says stuff like this to you because you're a Christian? If you want to play on my field, you're going to skip church on Wednesday night and be at practice. Or if you want to play for me in the fall, you're going to miss youth camp and you're going to come to football camp. Maybe they say that kind of stuff for you and it leaves you feeling alienated. You don't know what to do. Maybe you're bitter in your heart towards them. Is it your in-laws? I want to be careful. Is it your in-laws? And maybe they would never say this in front of you publicly. But you hear from other family members that they're belittling you behind your back. And they don't understand why their baby ever married you. And they make comments like that. So is it your in-laws? Is it perhaps somebody different? Is it a crooked lawmaker, a crooked law enforcement officer, or somebody else, an officer of the court that misrepresented you or has mistreated you? Is it a parent that you feel that neglected you? I remember being at youth camp years ago and a student came up to me after the service one night, tears running down their face, and they could not for the life of them figure out why their parents had walked out on them. And they were angry. And they had every right to be angry. So maybe you got anger in your heart toward a parent today. Husbands, maybe it's an ex-wife. Wives, maybe it's an ex-husband. Maybe it's somebody else. Maybe it's a doctor that you feel like has done you wrong. Maybe you feel that the government has done you wrong. We have a lot of military personnel in our church. Maybe you feel like the military has done you wrong. Maybe you feel like you've been done wrong by the system. And it's left you angry this morning. And you have animosity in your heart. And you feel like somebody should pay. Somebody should be punished. Recently, this happens at our house quite frequently. We try to keep our house in order, according to the Bible. But the other day, my 7-year-old Brooklyn, you've heard a lot about her over these sermons. She came downstairs, tears running down her face, upside down smile, holding her arm. And she said, "Jaden," that's my 9-year-old, "she punched me, Dad." And Jaden was hot on her heels. And I said, "Jaden, why did you hit her?" And she said, "Dad, she hit me, so I hit her back." And I said, "Well, why?" "Because she hit me." And you may ask, "What did you guys do?" We had a church service right there in our living room. You should have been there. And I explained to him, that's not the way we treat people. But is that not our attitude at times? You say, "God, they punched me and I want to punch them back. They hit me and they deserve to be hit back, Lord." And that's the exact attitude that Jesus was teaching us to avoid. That was the exact attitude that he was addressing. And it can be avoided. According to what you see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, the Bible says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. The King James Version calls it temperance. And listen to this. This is what it means. It means self-mastery. In other words, the ability to master oneself. And so I want to show you some things in this passage of Scripture that Jesus made note of. And actually, that's who we're talking about today. And this idea of self-control is the expectation of Jesus. I want you to see that in your Bible. It's his expectation. He says, "But I say to you." And so this isn't a pastor talking here. This isn't a preacher. This isn't an evangelist. This is not a missionary. This is not Billy Graham. This is not David Jeremiah or Ravi Zacharias, men of God. This is Jesus speaking. This is his expectation of us. And so he expects us, when we've been done wrong by the lost and dying world, to have a controlled response. Notice what he says there again. It says, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." So he's talking about a controlled response. And let's be honest, not many people respond like that these days, do they? It's an unnatural response. It goes against every part of us because we want revenge. We want retribution. Somebody needs to pay. We want to retaliate. And so it's uncommon, this response. Listen, Jesus was not promoting a get-even gospel. I heard this statement years ago, and it's always stuck with me. Maybe it'll stick with you today. But this is what the statement says. If we defend ourselves, then God can't defend us. If we defend ourselves, then God can't defend us. And so think about this. You know this to be true. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, the Bible says that God will fight for us. And the Israelites had their back against the Red Sea with the nation of Egypt coming after them. And Moses said, "Stand still." And then he said this, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." And it literally implies to battle, to destroy, to consume with destruction. That's what Moses said God was about to do to the Egyptians, and that's exactly what happened. But listen to what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 17. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil." Verse 18, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you," he said, "live peaceably with all men." And then he says this in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so the word vengeance speaks of retribution, speaks of vindication. So listen to this. One of the ways that God defends his children is through the governing authorities of our land and in this world. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans 13, verse 4, speaking of the governing authorities. This is why we have a police force. This is why we have a military. "For he," the governing authorities, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So Paul, this is what he was getting at when he's writing this. Taking matters into your own hands should be your last resort. He said there may come a time when you have to do that, but he said if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul was worried about the action. Jesus headed it off and he said, "I'm not going to talk about the action. I'm going to talk about the attitude that leads to that action." And so that's what Jesus was getting at. If you can control that attitude, a lot of the anger that you feel toward your enemy is going to subside. So listen to this. Let me ask you this question. If the Bible says that God will fight for his children, then why do we get so worked up when someone takes advantage of us or does us wrong? And it happens a lot. And I want to give you some verses. Some of these you know by heart. Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the implication there is nobody can be against us because it's God that's for us. But listen to these verses found in the book of Proverbs. A lot of wisdom. Encourage you to read the book of Proverbs. A lot of advice for practical living. Listen to this. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly." Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger appeases or alleviates strife and contention." And this one, boy, I think about this one a lot in my own life. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Proverbs 19:11, "The discretion or the good sense of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Now listen to a little bit of a different twist in Proverbs 25:28. "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Now those of you that are in the military, you know the importance of having a good defense, a defended position. We don't really see many walled cities today because of our weapon capabilities and the technology. But back then, it was a big deal. Some of you that are going to Israel this summer with Pastor Bill and others, I can't wait for you to see the ancient walls of Jerusalem. So it'll help you understand verses like this. When we were coming home from Ukraine this past summer, we flew into Istanbul and you could see some of the old walls of the ancient city. Helps me understand verses like that. And so in those days, if you did not have a wall around your city, you were vulnerable. You could be overrun by the enemy. And that's what the Bible's teaching us. If we don't control our spirit, we're vulnerable. We'll be overrun by the enemy is what he's teaching us. And then James says in James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren," he says, "let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So I want to say something to you, and this seems to be more of an issue with men than it is with women. But listen to this. Being a man doesn't mean you get even with those who've done you wrong. And you are more of a man if you can restrain yourself than you are if you lose it on somebody. I remember going to a movie one time with one of my buddies from high school. He'd been married not quite a year. Rachel and I had just started dating. And I was home from my senior year of college. And we went to a movie with this couple. And after the movie was over, we're walking out into the parking lot, and there's another couple coming towards us in the parking lot. And the guy that was coming was on a cane. He'd been in a car wreck recently. And he comes up to my buddy that I'm at the movies with and his wife and starts getting in my buddy's face. And that guy I went to high school with, the guy I knew in high school would have destroyed this guy. He's about twice his size, and he's just a strong country boy that liked to fight. Anybody remember some friends like that in high school? And this little short dude that's on a cane, he starts saying stuff like this, baby, hold my cane. And he starts getting in my buddy's face. And I'm thinking, dude, if you knew what's best for you, you'd stop right now because you're going to leave with two canes when he's done with you. And I just thought, oh, my word. And you can see my buddy's wife just going like, oh, this isn't good. And my buddy, this is what he did. I was so proud of him. He said, in a calm, controlled voice, he said, whatever I did to you, I'm sorry. Whatever I did to you, I'm sorry. And it diffused that entire situation. That guy walked off, and I just remember thinking, I'm so proud of my friend. And this is what I wrote down. I was thinking about that story as I was studying for this sermon. A humble response diffuses a heated situation. A humble response diffuses a heated situation. So Jesus said, you need to have a controlled response. But secondly, he says this, you need to have a Christ-like response. In other words, you do as I have done. And I'll show you what I'm getting ready to do and how you should respond. And that's what Peter took note of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. You go down to verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, that means insulted, did not revile or insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What Peter is saying is Jesus made the choice that when he was being done wrong, rather than taking matters into his own hands, he said, I trust in him because he judges righteously. It's in his hands and he's got the best hands to leave it in. So Jesus didn't just say, have self-control. He said, I want you to go above and beyond that. So those enemies that you may have, he says, I want you to love them. And that word enemy means somebody that hates you or is hostile toward you. Those people that curse you, he said, I want you to bless them. And I was studying this word, and that word bless means to speak well of. How against our human nature is that? Because we want to go off and talk about them and maybe pop off something to them. And Jesus said, instead of popping off to them, have some self-control, bless them, speak good about them. And those people that hate you, he said, do good to them. And those that spitefully use you and persecute you, he said, pray for them. And it literally means to pray to God on their behalf. Now, I need to say this. I don't understand why God will allow a Christian on a mission field to be killed at the hands of people that don't agree with Christianity. I don't know why God allows you all to be attacked by those that you would describe as an enemy. But this is what I do know. You can trust him. And he'll make sense of it according to his will in his timing. Amen. And so what Jesus is saying, don't take matters into your own hands. Let God deal with it because he's big enough and powerful enough to do just that. So he spoke about a controlled life or a controlled response and then a Christ-like response. That's his expectation of us. But then Jesus, being the wonderful teacher that he is, best teacher of all time, he didn't just say, this is your expectation, but he explains why he wants us to live that way. Look at what he says again in verse 45. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, this does not in any way, shape, or fashion mean that if you're nice to your enemies, that God will save you. It doesn't create salvation. It confirms your salvation. It gives credit to your salvation. So it proves that we've been forgiven when we respond like this. That's what Jesus was explaining. I don't respond this way to people to earn salvation. I respond to people this way because I've experienced salvation. So it proves our forgiveness. But secondly, it points to our Father. When we respond that way, controlled, Christ-like, it points to him. That's what Jesus said. Look at verse 45 in your Bible again. For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so when we respond to our enemies in a gracious manner, it puts his nature on display. You're acting like God. It shows a lost world that God is patient with sinners and that he's passionate about sinners. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Listen to what it says. This is a quotation from the Lord himself, God. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. So I think we at times, man, maybe our pride, maybe our national pride will get in the way. And when those enemies fall on a foreign battleground or somebody that's done us wrong falls or they die in a car wreck, we're like, Man, I bet God's all right with that. No, he doesn't like that. He'd rather them be saved. He'd rather those wicked people get right with him so they can know him the way you know him. That's what the Bible's teaching us. And Luke, when he was thinking about this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke, listen to what he said in Luke 6:35. He says, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And that word kind right there is the same word Paul used in Ephesians 4 last week that we were talking about when it talks about being gracious and being good to those who've done us wrong. And the word merciful speaks of compassion, of having tender mercy. And so listen to this statement. Returning love for love is a human, even heathen response. But to return love for hate, blessing for cursing, is a divine response. Some would ask, why doesn't God strike the child abuser dead? Why doesn't God strike the pornographer dead? Why doesn't God strike the abortionist dead or the atheist dead? Why doesn't God strike the adulterer dead or the murderer dead? Why doesn't God strike the rapist dead or the extortionist dead or the terrorist dead or the extremist dead? Why doesn't God strike the homosexual dead? Why doesn't God strike dead those that hate him? And this is why, because God is patient and because God is long-suffering and because God is merciful and he wants those people to be saved so that they don't have to live according to a sinful world system. They can live according to his will and his purpose, which is far greater than anything this world could ever offer. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved. Psalm 86, verse 5, we get a glimpse into the compassion of the Lord. It says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon him. Isaiah 55, 6, if you aren't saved in here this morning, you've never met Jesus, listen to this statement. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. He's in this place and he'll save you today. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him. Can I ask you this? Why would you reject that offer? Why would you turn your back on that kind of love? I'll put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 2:4. He said, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:20. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. If God, let me ask you this, if God waited 120 years for eight people to be saved, how patient is he today? People are important to God. And so mankind, in that specific instance, was given 120 years to repent. But they were told the Spirit of God is only going to be patient for a certain amount of time. I want to say this to you. Do you understand if you're not saved in here this morning, your greatest enemy is God himself? Talking about enemies today, your biggest enemy, if you're not saved, is him. And man, I tremble when I say that because some of you may just glaze over and say, well, I'll just take my chances. That's crazy. And I say that with all the love I can muster in my heart. If you need Jesus today, get saved so you don't have to experience the wrath of God. Amen. When you get saved, you don't have to experience it. You experience his love and his mercy. And so when you respond to your enemies with love and compassion in your heart, you are acting like God. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus was teaching. Because God has mercy on sinners. He's patient with those that curse him. And so if God is patient with and good to sinners, then we as his people should be patient with and good to sinners as well. And boy, that's hard to say. Hard to live, isn't it? So when we behave like this, it points to him. That's what Matthew 5:16 says. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify who? Yourself? No, it says him in heaven. And so it proves our forgiveness when we respond graciously to people that take advantage of us, our enemies. It points to him, but it also promotes our faith. Notice what he says there again in verse 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, Jesus said, what reward is there in that? He says, even the most despised in society, people hated tax collectors in those days. Take advantage of people. And Jesus said, even those tax collectors that you guys hate, they do that. So where's the reward in that? You're no different. And so when you and I respond the way God responds to sinners, listen to this, it's an undeniable response. This type of response demands an explanation. It can't be easily explained away because it's so rare. It's an exception. And it draws attention to our faith. It's like those advertising boards you see when you're going down the highway. It advertises Christianity that there's something different about them. There's something different about their faith. And so Jesus said anybody can return love for love. And listen to these statements. His call to his followers is always higher and it's harder. His call to his followers are always higher and it's harder. Jesus' standards should be our constant goal. And this notion, this mindset, this concept that Jesus was teaching that day on that beautiful grassy hillside was not just something for the first century believers. It's a timeless truth that he expects for all his children to follow. And so it promotes our faith. And then finally, it also talks about the promise of our future. He implies this in verse 46 and 47. He said, what reward do you have if you're just nice to those that are nice to you? But Luke, back there in Luke 6:35, he said that if you act like this, he said, great is your reward. Great is your reward. And the word that Jesus used there in verse 48, when he says, you shall be perfect just as your Father is perfect, doesn't imply that you're perfect like God. But it speaks of complete. It speaks of being whole. And so what Jesus was saying is you'll be just like God in the way he acts and the way he thinks when you respond to sinners this way. And then Luke said, you're going to be rewarded for it. The word reward there speaks of being paid for some type of service. And so I don't know how God's going to bless us for being nice to lost people, but he's going to bless us. And one of the greatest blessings you may ever see this side of heaven, when we think about this particular challenge Jesus is giving us, is when you see the way you treat the lost people in your life directly result in their salvation. Seeing that person get saved would be a reward in and of itself. I remember my mom, I've told you this before, she's a Christian. She's playing the piano today at her church. And she's been faithful her whole life. And my dad professed to be saved but did not get right with God until 2 months before he died. And he said this to my mom. She told me this story. He said, one of the things I always respected about you, speaking of my mom, was your faith. The lost world is watching, and even though they may not say it, they're taking notice how you respond and how you speak to them. And it could be that God would use you to steer somebody to Jesus. And if that's the case, then it's worth it. Proverbs 25:21 says this, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head and the Lord will reward you. I always thought when I read that it just kind of meant that you just took it, you know, you just jabbed your enemy like, it's going to be nice to you. And it's just going to burn you up. But I feel good because I just got back at you a little bit. And then I got to studying this, and that's not at all what it's implying here. Listen to this. As metals are melted by placing fiery coals on them, that's the way they did things in the old days. Listen to this. So is the heart of an enemy softened by such kindness. And so by us being gracious, you could leave here today and be taken advantage of. Or somebody do something to you at the restaurant you're going to go eat at or the store you may go shop at, and you're going to have a chance to live this out. And I'm right in that bunch with you. God expects us as preachers to live what we preach. But how are we going to respond? I remember reading this, and I want to share this with you in closing. When the Civil War ended, there were many on both sides that still hated each other. And one man, who was known as the Gray Knight, refused to be controlled by those feelings of bitterness and anger toward the North. He was from the South. And in fact, it's said of him that he never spoke a cross word about anybody that would be called one of his enemies. And one day, this outraged woman from Lexington, Virginia, showed him the remains of a tree that had been destroyed by the Northern Army. And she was mad they'd shot it to pieces. And she was like, somebody's got to pay. They're ruining our lives. And that man, known as the Gray Knight, he said this to her. Simple, simple response, but so profound. He said, "Cut it down, dear madam, and forget about it. Cut it down and forget about it." You may have heard of him. General Robert E. Lee is who said that. And I want to say this to you. He was one of the generals, most famous generals of all time, commander in the Southern Army. You have a much bigger commander here today that expects us to do that kind of thing to the lost and dying world. And whatever it is that is standing in your life that's causing you to be bitter and upset and angry, cut it down and forget about it. Do you want to be remembered as a Christian that was hung up on bitterness or hamstrung by bitterness, couldn't get past it? Or do you want to be remembered as a Christian who experienced what it means to forgive somebody that's hurt them? And it could be today that you're angry at God. You feel like he's done you wrong. I want to say this. Somebody needs this in here. God never does any of his children wrong. You'll experience things you don't understand. I have. I don't understand the way God works. But what I know about him is that he proves himself faithful time and time and time again. And one day when we get to heaven and all this stuff that we got caught up on, and all that, those grudges that we held or hold on to against people in our lives, when we get into his presence, is it really going to matter? No, the Bible says. So why not let go of them now so we can experience heaven on earth? That's what Jesus said. He said, when you pray, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it be done in heaven. That's one of our jobs. We can show this lost and dying world what heaven's going to be like. And that's what we should be praying for. So hey, cut it down and forget about it. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes.